worthy name.
Amen. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. And I'm going to speak on this passage this week and next week. And I call it Christians in Our World. So I want to read the verses today, verse 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world, and a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We're studying through the book of Matthew, and we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, one of the two long sermons by Jesus, this one in the Olivet Discourse. And we have looked through the Beatitudes, and the Beatitude, the word there means happy or blessed. So blessed of God and happy. God desires that His creation people be happy. He created man and woman to be happy. You can tell it by the nature of them, the needs that He met, and the environment He placed them in. But because of sin, man lost that happiness, and redemption is restoring a happiness that God intended through faith in Jesus Christ. So we see that when we study through what are called the Beatitudes. There are many who promise they're going to give us happiness. It's all around us. But all of them leave us wanting more, because what they're trying to fill is the vacuum, the hole in our heart that God occupied. And when sin happened, it left a vacuous cavern. And salvation places God back in our life. That's what the Beatitudes are about. They're about salvation. So look back what He said as we go through these, just reminding you, because remember this passage that we know so well about being salt and light, it's in the context of the Beatitudes. It's the outflow of the Beatitudes. So in verse 3, blessed are the poor, and that is that we come to God spiritually bankrupt. And notice the backdrop here is the Pharisees. This is the way you come to God. You keep this, you do this, you do this, and follow us. But actually He's saying, that's not it. You come, you are spiritually bankrupt, you have nothing to offer. In verse 4, though blessed are those who mourn, they mourn over our sin. We come into the presence of God, we have nothing to offer, and we realize that all we bring are sin, our sins. In verse 5, blessed are the gentle, and that is, He blesses those that are gentle towards the will of God. And in salvation, it's the gospel. They hear it, and they're gentle and receive it. And then in following Christ, they're gentle towards the will of God. They learn the word of God, and they just seek to do the will of God. In verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And that is principally hunger and thirst after God, because He is the righteous one and all righteousness flows out of Him. So it is first and foremost in salvation. It's not a desire for a better life or for this or that. It's realizing that we've broken God's law. We have nothing but our mourning and our sin, and we pursue Him. And that's what all the Christian life is about. And the outflow of that is a caring about what is right in every area. And then He said, blessed are the merciful. And notice that that's the first time in the Beatitudes that now it becomes interpersonal. That not only did we receive mercy, but we're going to take that mercy and show it to others. So up to this point, it's been very within you, intrapersonal. Now it's going interpersonal. It is us taking it to other people. In verse 8, Blessed are the pure in heart, meaning those that are truly have had this begin in their heart. They're not just reciting things that someone who's had a change of heart might say, but they've had a change of heart and it flows out of that. And we call that salvation and being born again. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And notice again that it's interpersonal. We not only receive peace, but we're taking that peace to the world. And then verse 10 through 12 tells us about persecution, and that is still one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are they that are persecuted. But where does the persecution come from? It comes from the changed life in a world that hasn't been changed. So when we live out that kind of life that God has wrought in us, we summarize it with salvation, but salvation includes all of these. When we go out into the world, all we have to do is live out the realities that's in our life, and that comes verse 10 through 12, and that is the persecution. But in that, there is happiness. And some Christians, they begin well, maybe, and I'm assuming they're Christians, but they begin well, but they're afraid of being persecuted or ostracized, and what they do is they actually lose the joy of their salvation, because in the midst of persecution, God is still working in us, and there is happiness. Notice the flow of this sermon that he's preaching. We start poor, weeping, broken, and we end as being warriors for the kingdom. We began weeping and weak, and we end as warriors that are strong. That's the transformed life of the new birth as outlined in the Beatitudes. How can we that have received mercy not tell other people? We can't unless we forget who we are. How can we who receive peace, we're at peace with God, not tell other people how to be at peace with God? I've mentioned to you before, but it keeps coming up, and I think about it, and I see it different places, and that is this romanticized view of persecution. We have great liberty. Anybody, you can go to church in the United States, and one of the children prayed about being free and all of that, but you know, we have it so much, we kind of take it for granted. And some actually say and write, but others intimate, well, maybe God would bring persecution, and that would purify the church. Maybe we need to pray for persecution. Beloved, let me tell you something. There's no place in the Scripture that ever advocates that we pray for persecution. Ever. We pray, Matthew 6:13, deliver us from evil, deliver us from temptation. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, we're to pray for leaders that allow us to lead a peaceful and a quiet life. God knows how to purify his church. He doesn't need us to pray for persecution. Beloved, do we know what persecution is? Let me put it in stark terms. It is the murder, the wanton murder of innocent men, women, and children. How can a Christian ever even think of praying for something like that? We ought to be praying for the deliverance of people from persecution. And that we would take and be good stewards of what we have. Don't you forget that the great modern missionary movement and the greatest number of missionaries in the world that have ever been sent out have been sent out by this country, Christians in this country, and much of that has to do with the prosperity and the freedom that we've had to do such with. We work to see other people have religious liberty, not to be persecuted. So we pray and we thank God for what we have. But we can take it for granted. You say, well, doesn't God use persecution to purify? Yes, there's a difference in God using bad and turning it into good. But it's still bad. And we don't ever pray for the bad. Gallup poll in June of this summer did a poll and came out that 89% of Americans believe in God, and you'll see 79 to 89%, and the variation is some of them have doubts, but basically 80 to 90%. ABC News polls roughly the same time, July, first one was in June, approximately 83% of American adults claim to be Christian. But how can that be? What accounts for the disparity between the number of people when they're asked, are you a Christian, adults, and they say yes, and the lack of evidence in people's lives and affecting our culture? Well, let me suggest three things to you. One is, it is a superficial Christianity. It's a Christianity in name or tradition or familiar heritage, or because they like certain aspects of it. But it's a very superficial, rather than being substantial. What you find in the Beatitudes is a very substantial. It begins in the presence of God and realizing that you absolutely have nothing but your sin. And you mourn and weep, not because you lost your job or your finances or your marriage failed, but because you have sinned against a thrice holy God. Very different Christianity. They have what we call a talk and no walk. It's a lifestyle kind of thing. In 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. There is not a reality on the inside, but they have some of the outward evidences. They could be lost, or they could be carnal like the Corinthians. I leave that to God, but it is dangerously close to being lost. When someone is not living and seeking to follow Christ, they have no claim to the assurance of salvation. The second is that they're just simply not really believers. Now, I don't know which one everyone falls into. I leave that to God. But clearly, some who claim to be believers are not. Their understanding of Christianity is very flawed. They may have been mistaught. Some Christian living by them didn't give a good example or didn't explain it right, and so they've been misled, and it could be by Christians. Sir Francis Schaeffer, who was a great apologist for the Christian faith and evangelist, died in the 80s, but I paraphrase what he said. He said, people act more consistently with what they really believe than is often admitted. Meaning that they say this, but their actions show they believe this. And he said, people are really living consistent with what they really deep down actually believe. We believe that God forgives when you come, like the Beatitudes, and that kind of salvation. He believes he forgives divorce, homosexuality, adultery. He forgives everything. He forgives abortion. He forgives murder. He forgives everything. When we come and we get under the provision of the blood of Christ through faith in him. But when we say he forgives, it means that it is a sin. And what we have today are Christians, or people who are claiming to be Christian, that may not, because they're living their lives and espousing things that support or promote or make it okay for the normalization of homosexuality. They make abortion okay, but if you show them a partial birth abortion where you can actually see the baby having their brain sucked out of their head, well, I don't believe in that, but I believe a woman ought to have a right to choose. I want to tell you that partial birth abortion is no more gruesome, it is no more taking an innocent life than it is that baby at any time in the womb. The only thing is, we're faced with the grotesque ghastliness of such an act. That's what's going on. So we offer forgiveness, but when we say there's forgiveness, we're saying there's something that needs to be forgiven for. It's not normal. Judge Robert Bork, he was a Yale law professor nominated to the Supreme Court and voted down by the liberals. Go figure. He said in his book, Slouching Toward Gomorrah, men are kept from rootless hedonism, which is the end stage of unconfined individualism, by religion, morality, and law. A culture obsessed with technology will come to value personal convenience above almost all else. And impatient with anything which interferes with personal convenience, which religion, morality, and law do. It is the deification of personal convenience. Well, it doesn't affect me. Well, if it does, I'll get involved, but it doesn't affect me. And with that, you have the transmogrification, the corrupting of culture, moving it from commandments and prescriptions to psychotherapy, from morality and absolutes to relativism. And it moves from when we focused on statutory law, meaning there's law and this is it, this is it, this is it. There's always been case law, but what you've seen now is case law. This is why it's so important when something is litigated, it becomes precedence. And case law trumps statutory law in so many cases. Because you've lost. And everybody's coming to their own personal convenience, deifying it. Dr. H.R. Ruckmacher, he's a professor of art in the University of Amsterdam in Netherlands. In his book, Modern Art and the Death of a Culture, he refers to Christianity as becoming the bourgeoisie. And basically, that's the idea. We're just kind of the people who are focusing more on our material wealth. That's the way he's using the word, than we are our spiritual wealth. And as long as we're doing okay there, we must be doing okay with God. And he says in his book, the spirit of Christianity, which has lost the true faith and does not really trust its Lord. We Christians are very nice people, decent people. Please don't keep on at us with all of this talk about sin in the Bible. We want to live in love and kindness and so on and so on. You see, we just become the bourgeoisie. We want our lives left alone. We want our personal little following Christ, but we really don't want anybody getting in our space or challenging us to do anything that doesn't really personally affect us. Isaiah 29:13. And then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence or fear, you can translate that also, of me consists of tradition learned by rote. Meaning that the priest and the leaders would teach these things and people would pick them up, but they weren't emanating from their heart. So we have people that can say prayers they learned by rote. They can quote a certain part of a verse or say something that's commensurate with Christianity, but it's not in their heart and life. It's just something they have that's rote. And he says, their lips, they're saying these things, but their heart isn't with me. And so they can either have a superficial Christianity, or they can have what is not Christianity. A third thing that can happen, which is a little more harder to detect, is perverted pietism. And to simplify it, the piety of the Christian life is our personal devotion to God. We find this expressed sometimes in what we call the spiritual disciplines, which are between us and God, to devote ourselves to godliness and discipline ourselves to godliness, as the scripture says. This is a part of Christianity, and it is particularly a part of what we call evangelicalism, properly understood, that you're born again and you follow the scripture, and the scripture's your authority. And evangelicals, before the term got so mixed up, were less liturgical, less oriented towards ritual and we're more oriented towards a personal walk with God, and that is still there. So it's a deep personal devotion to God, which is good. That's a good biblical pietism. That's what the Sermon on the Mount's talking about. But notice the Sermon on the Mount, there are two times that it moves out to interpersonal interactions with others, then it moves into us being persecuted. If it was just about pietism, if it all happened between us and God, you wouldn't find verse 10 through 12, the persecution. You wouldn't find verse 13 through 16 about being salt and light. See? But perverted pietism thinks that having your life right with God personally is the sufficient Christian life. Perverted pietism is anti-intellectual. They don't want to hear anything intellectual or be intellectually challenged. It's all about just personal devotion and emotion. They privatize their faith. They talk about, well, you know, faith is private. No, it's not. No, it's not. Where is it ever said to be private? It's personal. But it's very public. That's the verses we just read in persecution. It's about inward bliss. What they wake up every day is having an inward bliss with God, and the concern outside of them doesn't really exist spiritually, or at least not very much. Truth is not prized. Perverted pietism, and we have much of it in evangelicalism, and you want to know how you get there? How you can see it in your own life? What you want to hear is how it applies to me. I don't really care what the truth is. I don't really care what that verse means. What I want to know is, how does it apply to me? There's no concern for truth. They avoid controversy. Why? Because their personal peace is the most prized thing there is. So they don't want to get in any discussions that would challenge that or hurt it. They're not involved in society. They're not involved in culture. They can just sit by and let things happen, and as long as their little life's okay, going to heaven. They're not even usually very involved in church. They belittle theology, which ought to be telling. Theology, theos. Ology, theos is the word for God. Ology is the word logos in the original. It is the study or the word of God. So when someone says, well, they just don't really want to get into that theology stuff, I just don't really want to get into really studying God. I just want to know, you know, what'll help me this morning. So what they believe is piety and theology, or devotion and heart and intellect, are mutually exclusive, and those are foreign concepts in the Word of God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and your mind and your strength, our total being. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was a Lutheran theologian during the Third Reich. And he came from Germany, was over here, he went back to Germany because he hated what Hitler was doing, and he saw him and Nazifying not only Germany, but the church. And so he went back and he spoke out against Hitler. He ended up being put in Flossenbürg concentration camp, and just days before the concentration camps were liberated by the Allied forces, he was executed. His book, The Cost of Discipleship, is something that every Christian, I don't say that very often, every Christian ought to read. And if you can't understand the last several chapters, read the first two. He spoke of the pietist in Germany at the time, and he said the pietists were the escapist church. He said they are a community of salvation egotist that was no longer the salt of the earth and the light of the world. I mean, dear God in heaven, the Third Reich is marching on. Genocide. They did execute 6 million Jews, but that doesn't count all of the Catholics, all of the crippled, all of the aged, all of the mentally deficient, that they were trying to march through Europe and conquer everything, including us, regardless how many people had to be destroyed. But these people were okay because they were having a Bible study and they were doing okay with God. God help us. If you live the Christian life and you don't have some kind of persecution, and again, in America, we don't have it like the rest of the world, but there ought to be sometimes your experience being ostracized or something because of your Christian faith. Os Guinness, who is a British social critic and author, in his book, Fit Bodies and Fat Minds, he says, "We're people of true and sometimes a deep experience of God, but we are no longer people of truth. Only rarely are we serious about theology at the popular level. We are still suspicious of thinking and scholarship. We are still attracted to movements that replace thinking and theology by other emphases. Relational, therapeutic, and charismatic, and managerial emphases." He says piety is essential, meaning to Christianity, but it is not sufficient by itself. And that is the crux of the issue. We see it is necessary and not sufficient in the Beatitudes and the verses that follow. It takes both. He says, "Truth thinking theology, the place of the mind, must be given the emphasis they deserve from followers of Christ." And so when you get saved as an evangelical, we want to get you right in the scripture. We want to get you praying. We want to get you doing a devotional. We want to get you growing and so forth. And all of that's right. But that doesn't stop. Because there's a whole world as evangelicals, which means the gospel, gospelizing, we're worried about. So you can't just stay there. So Satan gets us to prioritize our own salvation. And we don't want to fight for truth or speak the truth because we don't want to be persecuted. We evaluate everything based upon good behavior rather than upon the truth. And the reason is because we don't know the truth. So we have to think like Jesus to live like Jesus. And the idea that those two can be separated is extreme pietism, where the individual is supplying whatever verses they need to substantiate this idea of they can define what it means to be like Jesus. In other words, they might take the passage we're looking at and focus on the Beatitudes and you go home, but you don't really get to the salt and light and the persecution and so forth. By the way, the world never has cared if we believe in Jesus. They never have cared about that. That doesn't bother anybody. That doesn't ruffle one person's feather. It's when we talk about him and tell them he's the only way. That's what ruffles the feathers. Jesus said, "He who confesses me before men, I'll confess him before my Father who is in heaven. And he who denies me before men, I'll deny him before my Father." Very public. Very public. "Take up thy cross." I pray, dear God, even though we're disassociated by 2 millennium from that culture, that everybody understands there were no private crucifixions. They were done on the main road into Rome so that everybody could see you don't mess with Rome. Very public. When he said, "Take up your cross," it was a public dying of disgrace before the eyes of men and identifying with the crucified one. The whole concept of missionaries is not send them over there to live their life and some kind of perverted pietism, but it's to tell everybody over there, you're going the wrong way. Your beliefs are wrong. That's what proclaiming is all about. That's what evangelism is all about. Witnessing, when we talk about witnessing, and by the way, the Greek word from that, martyrios, is where we get the word martyr, because when they told about what Jesus did for them, many times they were killed. And witnessing is a little different than the gospel. The gospel is telling them the good news about what Christ did. Witnessing is telling them what he did in your life and salvation. And we're to be salt and light, and you're going to see that is extremely and extraordinarily public, meaning concerned about other people. So if we fail to speak the truth, beloved, about the truth, we are no better, and I believe worse, than the politicians and the liars that we detest. We have to speak the truth about the truth. The church is called the ground and pillar of truth. Thomas Reeves, in his book, The Empty Church, he asked the question, does organized religion matter anymore? And part of the book is about chronicling the decline of what we call mainline denominations in Christianity, meaning the denominations and so forth that have been around a long time, Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, so forth, they've gone down. Why? You can follow any of them. When they lost a passion and belief in the Word of God as the truth of God to be proclaimed to the world, they began their descent, and it has not stopped unto this day. You can even look at the number of missionaries they once had, and once they bought into the scripture, had error, the number of missionaries began to decline, and has done so ever since. The Lutherans, they did a $1 million study that took 2 years, and the study is called In Search of the Unchurched. And one part of it, they ask laymen and clergy to answer what are the 6 primary responsibilities or purposes of the church. 99% of the laity and 94% of the clergy did not mention evangelism. In this top 6 purposes, they didn't even mention it. The conclusion of their study in the decline of America and the church, they said this, quote, the best hope for dealing with a changed society is the individual congregation. Meaning Christians that are in community, that are growing, that are praying for one another, and are going out into all areas of the world and living out their faith and speaking out their faith. Chuck Colson, he was a special counsel to President Nixon and was caught in the Watergate scandal, ended up going to prison. In prison, he became a believer, and out of that, he became one of the leaders in Christianity. In his book, The Body, he said, we must never forget that the early church did not explode because it was a comfortable haven for those weary of life's pressures, or because it accommodated the cultural values. The early church turned the world upside down because the believers confessed that Jesus, not Caesar, was Lord, meaning they didn't look to government or the king or the emperor, and they would not place that in practical everyday living and their confession above Jesus. They did not embrace the culture, they scandalized it. Meaning they were not afraid to say what is wrong with it. There's come this idea in Christianity, well, you know, we just can't focus on what's wrong. That's right. But you have to focus on what's wrong. before you can tell them in a meaningful way what's right. If that was not true, you wouldn't need to be salt and you wouldn't need to be light. If that were not true, you could have this experience, this beatitude, salvific experience, and go out into the world and everybody would just love you and really like you and think you were the one to follow. But it's because of the darkness of the world that they don't believe that. And don't ever confuse just because they like some things that Christianity says or a verse or two they found in the Bible or somebody turns it into some kind of Norman Vincent Peale grow rich with positive thinking and all of these kinds of things. Don't ever confuse that with Christianity. Christianity is what we're seeing laid out here. It is this substantial God-wrought change in the individual's life where there was nothing that they could offer. All they could do was weep and mourn over their sin. Their pursuit was of Him above everything else. He showed them mercy. He showed them peace. And they are so radically changed that they go into the world with that message of the message of mercy and peace through faith in Jesus Christ. And because they take that message and live that life, they are thereby persecuted. Will you bow with me? Our Christianity is never private. It ought to be deeply personal. There may be some things you do privately in prayer and study, and you're not in a group, and that's all right. But to view your Christianity as something that's merely private, it's between just you and God, is unsupported, untaught throughout the Word of God. We even go back to the Old Testament. It was always to show outwardly. And that is wherever we are, whenever we're there. If we don't do that, we forsake not just what we were commanded to do, but who we are. Father, we thank you for your word, and we do pray, Lord, that we would be people would never be offended because we were offensive or because we weren't prayed up or we were unduly harsh or we failed to tell them of the grace that is available for the most horrendous of sins, for all sins. But that, Lord, they would be uneasy around us simply because we are very different than what is in this world. And they would know that in their own life. That the things they're very comfortable with and can wink at and take lightly, not so with us. And Lord, I pray that when we look at things, whether it's the elections going on, whether it's going to work where we're providing a living for ourselves, going to church, when we're recreating. We talked about the school across the street, and maybe our children don't go there, and maybe we don't even know the children. God, forgive us if those are ever our thoughts. May our concern always be for others, that they could know what we know, and we could be your vessels. We love you in Jesus' worthy name.